Pastor Fred said I did such a bad job with Jonah that he was giving me another chance to redeem myself by doing another book of the Bible. Now, we already have not done well with the whole chronological order thing. We did exactly one book in chronological order, so out of the 12. So, 1 out of 12, we're doing really good. No, we decided the reason why was because the next book would have either been Amos or Hosea, which are both longer of the minor prophets, and we didn't think we'd have enough time to do them justice by getting into them before the break, which I think is June 1st, or not June 1st, the 1st. More to follow. So that's the reason why we did that, and then we thought, well, what a great follow-up. We did Jonah. We might as well do Nahum, which also deals with the Ninevites. So it's like we're getting the back end of Jonah, basically. So that's the other reason. And Nahum is a short book. And so with that being said, this really might not be very long at all as far as... I actually did the book a study on the book of Nahum a while ago. So most of these notes are from way back when. I did look over things and update a couple things. I wanted to really get into it even more than I did, but my day that I was really going to do it was yesterday, and I didn't get a lot of chance to do that because I thank you, Noah or Hannah. I ended up getting the stomach bug there on Sunday, and it carried over into Monday, so I missed some work on Monday, so I had to make it up on Tuesday. So, yeah, that was a lot of fun. Thanks, Noah. I appreciate you. Thanks for sharing. No, it's just, hey, it happens. It's a very contagious thing. So, okay. Well, not that anyone really wanted to know any of that, but so yeah, we're in the book of Nahum. And so, as in tradition of how I usually start things, I usually do the who, what, when, where, why, how type of thing. So. Starting with who? Who is Nahum, right? Nahum most likely wrote it. And so Nahum's name, what's it mean? It means consolation or comfort. It is a shorter version of the name Nehemiah, which means comfort of Yahweh. So not much is really known about Nahum. Other than what his name means, and that the name is mentioned again in a genealogy in Luke 3:25, but most people do not believe this is the same Nahum. Rather, it's someone else named Nahum, perhaps named after the prophet. And so, interestingly, it says that he is an Elkoshite, and very little is known about this place. This is the only time in the Bible that this town or city is ever mentioned, or at least in this name. Okay, so the name of the town actually means one snared by God, and no one can say for certain where this town was located. There are four main guesses, and I'm not going to really get into that because, well, honestly, it's a little bit confusing, and I'm also terrible with geography, so I probably wouldn't do very much justice with it as well. But so one thing I did find interesting, though, is that the name Capernaum, where Jesus is often mentioned in ministry, means village of Nahum. So Capernaum means village of Nahum. And so it seems that Jesus literally comforted that town, because remember the name Nahum means consolation or comfort. So that's who authored the book. So who's mainly involved in this book? Well, it's written to both Judah. Honestly, I think that's more the main audience. But in my opinion, it is also addressed to Nineveh and the Assyrians. So where? And I guess I just kind of answered that question, right? Judah and Nineveh and the Assyrians is where this is basically taking place. So when? So when was this book written? Well, it had been written no earlier than 663 BC, and no later than 612 BC. And so there's historic reasons for that, and I'm going to briefly mention it, and then we'll talk about it again a little bit more later of why we get these dates. And the reason why is because it's mentioned in Nahum 3:8. It says, are you better than Thebes? And Thebes, T-H-E-B-E-S, was a powerful city in Egypt that was captured in 663 B.C. And it is mentioned as a fact that it has already occurred here in Nahum. So that would indicate at least some time has passed since 663 B.C. So that's why we would say it's no later than that. So, like, in other words, if he's referring to it, it had to have been something that it at least happened that year. So, and then no later than 612 BC, because that was the fall of Nineveh. So if Nineveh fell in 612 BC, and then we know 663 BC is when he's talking about the occurrence there with Thebes, that's the date that we have of a minimum and a maximum. So somewhere in that date. What? Well, this book does several things. One, it shows who God in chapter 1 is, specifically, like about his. It talks about his justice, the justice of God, and God is the judge. And God is sovereign, and he will do as he chooses. So, you know, kind of interesting in my opinion, the book of Jonah was mostly about God's mercy, right, and his grace. And now we're dealing with the same group of people, and now we get to see God's justice and judgment on the back end of it. So the other thing that this book does is it tells Judah to be comforted, which, you know, the name Nahum means comfort. So Judah is to be comforted to know that God will give them victory over their enemies. God will take care of Judah. And then three, God tells the Nineveh, says the Assyrians, your repentance has worn off, and the time for judgment is coming. And why? Well, just like all of us need to be encouraged and reminded of things, so didn't the people of Judah. They were often in despair, and they watched their brothers and sisters in the northern kingdom be defeated as well, as have close calls with the Assyrians themselves. They needed to be reminded that God is in control and to keep the faith. So Assyria's conquest to the northern kingdom of Israel began approximately 740 B.C., under King Pol, and 1 Chronicles 5:26 talks about that. It actually says, 1 Chronicles 5:26 says, so the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pol, king of Assyria, the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he took them into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Hela, Habor, Hara, and the river Gozan to this day. So these tribes located east of the Jordan River were the first ones conquered by Assyria. And then nearly 20 years later, about 722 BC, the capital city, which we're familiar with, is Samaria, was overtaken by the Assyrians under Shalmaneser V. And after forcing tribute payments, Shalmaneser later laid siege to the city when it refused to pay. So following a three-year siege, which is in 2 Kings 17:5-6, it notes that in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Syria and placed them in Halal and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and the city of the Medes. So basically, I'm just giving you a little bit of background of what happened here with the northern tribes, that basically they were defeated by the Assyrians, which is, you know, again, quite ironic in the sense that we just did the book of Jonah talking about how the Assyrians had, you know, repented of their, they put their faith in the Lord, they believed the message of Jonah, they believed God, they repented of their deeds, and then here we are later in at least 740 BC, they're now going after the northern tribe of Israel. And so there's some background there of what happened. And so I would imagine after you see the northern tribe fall, and then on top of it, we know that Assyria actually came after Judah as well. There, you would need some encouragement, right? I think you would. And even after this defeat, Yeah, God wants to remind the world, including world powers, that He's in control. And if you use your power that God has given you for evil, He will set you aside. And He is the potter and you are the clay. No matter how important you think you are, you're not. Right? And so what's interesting is, as I was telling you guys about this, is that I wrote some of these notes probably 3 years ago, I bet now. And, you know, it's kind of neat how it's almost like scripture lines up with things, right? About how, how Jeremiah, I wasn't even thinking about Jeremiah 18. When I wrote these notes originally, and that first fits perfectly well with what we were talking about with Jonah, about how the Lord will raise up who He wants, and He'll take down who He wants, and also, and yet at the same time, your response matters as well. And if you decide to use that power that the Lord's given you in an incorrect way, He'll come and bring judgment on you. And so God, is constantly reminding the world powers, as well as obviously to comfort to Judah that God's in control. And so also with Jonah, we remember that the people of Nineveh, the capital of the city of the Assyrians, Jonah was told to go to the people and tell them, repent or else be destroyed. We remember that the people surprisingly listened, and they repented before the Lord, and the Lord kept His promise, and He did not destroy them. And so we're going to say this is about 150 years or so later. They've gone by, and now that sorrow, that repentance or so has worn off, and they're just as cruel, if not worse, than they ever were before. And that seems to be a recurring pattern with lots of people. God, a lot of times, will give people a stay, if you will, and sometimes they do return, and then all of a sudden they actually get worse. So that's the who, what, when, where, why of the book of Nahum. And so now, why don't we're going to start reading here, Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, and I think I'll probably read all the way through verse 11, and then we'll go back and look at some things. So, Nahum 1:1. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. Bless you. The mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue His enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Not the pen. I didn't need that pen. So, that's the little section there that we're going to tackle for right now. We'll see how far we get. So, so back in verse 1 here, talks about a prophecy, or it says a prophecy can also sometimes be translated as a burden or an oracle. So it just depends on your version of the Bible. If you see where it says the burden there, sometimes it can be translated oracle, or sometimes, burden. It just depends. So in verse 2 here, the layout of this book, we get to see here, and the rest of this chapter, who God is as judge and jury. Okay, so we also specifically get to see here in this chapter that God is a jealous God. right? So in we're obviously very familiar with that. But in Exodus 20, verse 5, it says, "Now I look," where God is a jealous God, Exodus 20, 5. So I looked up several verses that talk about God in a context of jealousy. And so what I found interesting is that in every context, it was when someone was worshiping someone other than God. So it was either idols or just not putting God first. And so every time I saw it, it was the case. Maybe there's one or something I missed. But so secondly, what I thought was interesting is that many of those verses also included in them God's anger, and that God is an all-consuming fire. So I think the point is that God is a jealous God for our own good, because God is the best there is, and the only one who will truly lead us in the right direction, right? So God becomes righteously jealous and angry because anything else is at best second best, and at worst it's totally destructive. So with that being said about fire and anger, we see that God is reserving wrath for his enemies. Right there he says, "The Lord avenges as in his furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries," right? So what do we think of when we think of wrath? We typically think of anger, right? But also, what I think is neat is that the same word for wrath, at least in Hebrew, is also could be used for heat, kind of like an all-consuming fire. So God's jealousy can lead him to his wrath, to him being an all-consuming fire. God's jealousy can lead him to his wrath. Oh, I said that already. and so now I've heard that we're not supposed to be jealous, right? Only God can or should be jealous, because our jealousy is always misguided and is usually rooted out of selfishness rather than selflessness. And I would agree with that. It is usually the case. However, I will show you a biblical example of someone who is human, where they have a just cause of righteous jealousy. 2 Corinthians 11:1. Paul is jealous because of the same reasons that God is jealous. It's a righteous jealousy that says, "Look, I'm giving you the right answers. I'm giving you the best. Anything else is not as good." So there can be context. I think that we can actually be jealous in a good way. Obviously, I think the problem is that we can become misguided in that, I think, and motives can get kind of, you know, even if it's like 99% good and like 1% of, you know, 99% godly and 1% us, it can go off the rails pretty quick and get tainted. So I'm not saying never to be jealous, because obviously there are biblical examples of it. God's obviously jealous. I'm just saying it's one of those things I think we need to be careful. It's kind of like righteous anger. I agree that there's a time and a place for righteous anger, and I think that's a real thing, but I think we also need to be cautious with that, because I think sometimes we can make that excuse to be like, "Well, I'm righteously angry," and it's like, "Well, maybe. Are you sure? Maybe you really are. I don't know the answer to that, but just be careful." Hang on 1 second, sorry. Yeah. Yes. So, yes, that's right. Real godly preachers use this. No. Oh dear. I mean, some boycott somewhere. I don't know. Again, God has a godly jealousy, and I think it can lead to that part of his wrath. I think wrath actually in Greek, the root word is orge, which is like means like passion without restraint. So it's one of those things that's kind of neat how like sometimes the Hebrew and the Greek can have almost different connotations sometimes of what's being said about it. So so God here in verse 2, he is both a judge and he's also the defender as well as the avenger, right? God will always make things right, even if we don't see it in our lifetime the way that we want. He will do it, and there's lots of biblical examples of that. I got Romans 2:5, Psalm 28:4, 62:12, Revelation 20:12, And not only individuals, but nations as well. You know, famous Psalm 2. So I think what ends up happening, at least I think a lot of times what ends up happening is, you know, we know that God is ultimately going to make everything right. It's just that in our lifetime, it might not appear that way. Like, it looks like sometimes the wicked get away with things. And that's where it's trust that, like, from God's time frame, it's no big deal. But from our simple lifetime, we're like, well, God seems like he's a God of injustice because, you know, this person over here does whatever they want. Nothing ever happens to them. And, you know, I think it's important to remember that just we have to remember to be faithful to the Lord and remember that he's always going to set things right in his time and that he is the correct judge. And he will judge when he wants to judge. And this is a perfect example in the book of Jonah and then Nahum. We're literally seeing, that's one of the reasons why we decided to do this. One, I had notes on it, but two, the fact that we're seeing two sides of the same coin. We see God first acting sovereignly from a Jeremiah 18 standpoint and giving them a chance to repent, and they do, and then we see that they turn from that, and then he says, okay, well, now I'm going to bring judgment. So God's the one who knows when he's going to execute which side of the coin, if you will. So then in verse 3, it says that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So this verse is seemingly a paradox. You know, God is patient. It says he is long-nosed. That's what patient means, is he's long-nosed. He's slow to flare up. And yet, he is great in power and will hold everyone accountable. And, you know, we often, at least this has been a common misconception, maybe not necessarily here at this church, but it's an often misconception, especially in the world, is that, or a lot of churches have done this, where we tend to go one side or the other, right? We think of God as angry and will hold everyone accountable. He needs the judge. Or we think of God as very patient, filled with love and mercy and grace. But the reality is both things are true. You know, neither one is exclusive. And we need to be careful to only focus on, not to only focus on God's wrath and justice. To do either at the exclusion of the other causes unbiblical view of God, and God is both at the same time. We need to avoid ditches, is what I would say. You know, if you picture the straight and narrow, there's a ditch on either side. Try not to get in either one of those ditches. So it is my opinion that only God knows when he finally has had enough on an individual basis to act. So I know there's an ultimate sense in which we know when he has had enough, and that's going to be at the final judgment, right? I mean, that's the ultimate sense of judgment. However, you know, why did God decide to strike down Pharaoh when he did? Or Herod? Or Antiochus Epiphanes? Or Haman? Or Ananias and Sapphira? Or Azusa the Hittite? And yet, others he's let go on for a long time. And we would think, surely the Lord will have struck them down by now, right? What I can say for sure is that God is good and will always do the right thing at the right time. And I can always say with confidence that the reality is that none of us deserve anything good from God. So when we complain about God's seemingly injustice towards letting the wicked go unpunished temporarily, that is us as well, right? At one time and another, at least. We just think our rebellion is against God wasn't that bad. It's the guy over there. He's the real bad guy. Not me. I'm pretty cool. I'm pretty awesome. Pepsi sponsors me. No, I'm just kidding. God is faithful, and he will always get the glory, whether it's through his mercy and grace or through his righteous justice. And so the second half of verse 3 there, all the way through verse 6, shows God is sovereign over everything and that he is unaffected by events around him. He's the cause of these things, not someone flying by the seat of the pants, wondering what to do next. Colossians 1:16 says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So if there's a storm wreaking havoc God can direct it where he wants, or he can rebuke it and make it stop altogether. Just like the disciples being trapped in the storm at sea, and Jesus telling them to stop is a great example of this, and I just brought that example up, I think, a few weeks ago when we did Jonah as well. And so if the sea gets a little out of sorts, he just tells it what to do. And, I remember the reason why I looked this up, because I was wondering why. When I was going through my notes, I was like, why in the world do I have... I just had earthquakes and volcanic eruptions, and I'm like, what does that have to do with anything? So there's a thought here where in verse 6 where it says, who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Is that's a reference to earthquakes and volcanic eruptions. And I'm like, well, that makes sense. But when I initially put that on my notes, I'm like, what was I talking about? All the So I think that's kind of an interesting thought process. That makes sense to me too. That it's probably talking about, because he is talking about God and how he's in control of nature. And so in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. So the Lord knows if you trust in him, or if you trust in yourself, if he is your stronghold, or if you are your stronghold, and if you take refuge in the Lord, or material wealth, your army, your false god, etc. And then in verse 8, with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of his place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. So some say, and I tend to think that this is the case, obviously this is a rebuke to Nineveh and telling them what's going to happen to them. So some people think that this is actually the way that Nineveh was partially defeated. So where it talks about there's an overflowing flood, and we're going to talk about this again a little bit later. I'll reiterate this and then bring it up in a bigger context, where this is something that was I quoted from a site that was like a historical account that there was a 3-month siege against Nineveh, and rain fell in such abundance that the waters of the Tigris inundated part of the city and overturned one of its walls for a distance of 20 stades. So then the king, at the time, the king of Nineveh, was convinced that there was this oracle about him, by the way, that not necessarily him per se, but about Nineveh being defeated. And part of that was that that certain things were going to happen. And so he was convinced then, because of all this rain and that part of the wall had overturned, that basically their destruction was, imminent. And then so he was trying to escape. So to avoid falling alive into the enemy's hands, because he realized he probably wasn't going to be able to escape, he constructed in his palace an immense funeral pyre, placed on it his gold and silver and his royal robes, and then shutting himself up with his wives and eunuchs in a chamber formed in the midst of the pile, disappeared in the flames. So, and then Nineveh opened its gates to the besiegers, but it didn't matter, because it was basically them trying to surrender. Say, okay, when they opened up the gates, it was like, all right, we surrender, but it didn't matter. So the thought is that this verse here in particular, where it talks about there is an overflowing flood and he will make an utter end of its place, is that that's part of the way that they were defeated, is that there was actually a literal flood, an overflowing flood. So verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. So their defeat will be final. Once they are defeated, you will not hear from them again. And matter of fact, the history is that when Alexander the Great went to where Nineveh should have been, he was like, there's no records of it. There's nothing. It was nothing. Basically, he just walked over the top of where the city should have been. Any remnants of it should have been. So it was so completely destroyed that there was basically no historical records of it. And matter of fact, we'll talk about that again later, that they're so utterly destroyed that for a long time, up until relatively recent times, for archaeological sake, nobody thought Nineveh existed. It was one of those points that people used to make fun of the Bible. You know how they like to do that? Well, like try to poke holes and say, well, this city never even existed. What's Nineveh? That was one of those places that was like, that's how completely defeated they were and destroyed, which is quite ironic, right? Because if you remember me talking about when in Jonah, but that's exactly what the Assyrians used to do. They would completely level cities at times just to try to send a message that don't mess with us. And so, you know, some people would say karma, we wouldn't say that, but God's justice is swift, right? In verse 10 here, oh yeah, and their affliction will not rise up for a second time. Again, they were so defeated they never came back, and we never heard from not only that, but even a lot of the lines of the Assyrians. So, verse 10 says, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. So while they're at the height of their power, remember at this time, the Assyrians were still the major empire of the world, right? We know after this, after Assyria, it's going to be Babylon, and then after Babylon, it's Medes and the Persians, and so on and so forth. But at this time in history, they're the top dog. Kind of like, you know, at one point, like the Romans, or even, right, I guess you could still say the U.S. They're at the height of their power, and they're still, you know, just kind of doing their own thing, partying, having, getting drunk, just doing whatever they do. And during that time is when they're going to be defeated. And I only could think of Daniel chapter 5, right, with the story of Babylon when they were fallen. They're literally the handwriting on the wall. They were actually having a party, if you remember. Belshazzar was having that party, drinking with the cups of the Lord and the different elements that were in the temple, and basically making a mockery of God. And that very night is the night that they were defeated at the height of their power. And it just kind of reminded me of that. So God will not be mocked. And verse 11, from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor, right? So the word here for wicked counselor sometimes can be translated Belial. You guys have ever heard of Belial, right? B-E-L-I-A-L. And in the Old Testament, it is always an association with worthlessness and wickedness. So right there, it talks about a wicked counselor. It's a worthless and wicked counselor. In 2 Corinthians 6:15, it is directly associated with the proper name, Satan. Matter of fact, if you want, we can look that up real quick. 2 Corinthians 6:15. Just to show you that I'm not making things up. No, watch, it won't be in translation. No, I double checked it in the New King James Version. It better be there, because it wasn't mine. They're changing the Bible. So, 2 Corinthians 6:15 says, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has the believer with an unbeliever? So that that wickedness and worthlessness, that wicked counselor, can sometimes be called Belial. Now, this is just a fun fact. Take with it what you want. I'm not trying to say one thing or another about it. But in Jewish apocryphal writings, there is backstories on Belial, so they basically have, you know, their own little, I guess, fan fiction of him. In the Book of Jubilees, it says that Belial was one of the angels who followed Satan in his fall. And I think this is pronounced Sibylline. The Sibylline oracles, which are supposed prophecies recorded by the Sibyls between AD 100 and 500, say Belial will be the Antichrist and or a fake Messiah who deceives the Samaritans. And so the former claim was may have been influenced by 2 Thessalonians 2:3, which calls the Antichrist the man of lawlessness. So remember, wicked counselor, man of lawlessness, I guess it's kind of similar to like Belial. So again, this is just more or less a fun fact. And I'm not going to tell you to build doctrine on this. I find some of the stuff kind of interesting. Some people don't, which if Christy was here, she'd probably tell me that's oversharing. But So again, the greater context, though, here. So we're kind of getting back. I've gone into like a detailed thing. If we're getting into the greater context, one, God is judge. He's in control of all this stuff. He's not worried. He's trying to tell you, like, I'm in control of all these different storms. I'm in control of everything that happens, including you, Assyria. And he basically tells them, hey, look, you're worthless. And your worthlessness is because you've been plotting evil against the Lord, right? Where he says, who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. So the greater context is that. God's calling them a worthless nation. So, verse 12. I guess, let's see how far we can... We're definitely going to read to the end of the chapter, might as well. So, verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who bring good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Okay, so verses 12 through 15, in my opinion, is kind of like a back and forth between the Assyrians and Judah. Like, I think it kind of starts off with he's talking about Judah, but then, or not Judah, excuse me, the Assyrians, but then goes back to basically tell Judah, hey, I'm going to take care of you. Remember, like I said in the beginning, this is a judgment against Judah, a judgment against Assyria, but it's also a comfort to Judah. So the first part of the verse is addressed to Assyria, where he says, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. If you guys are familiar with the book of Obadiah, which we will eventually get to, I'm sure, someday, right? this is kind of reminiscent of the book of Obadiah with the people of Edom and the fact that the Edomites would boast of their secure location in the mountains of Petra. Because if you've ever looked at the mountains of Petra, you would see that it's like a very fortified and strong area, and it really only had one major way to get in. Which was like high up, so you could mount a great defensive against anyone coming against you. And they also boasted of their allies, because Petra had a lot of good allies, and they had natural defenses, and they boasted of their wisdom and their strength and their leaders, and they couldn't be defeated. That's what they thought, at least. But the Lord said, even if you build as high as the eagle's nest, I will bring you low. So, just like here, the Lord says, even though they think they have peace and are safe, the Lord will bring them down. And that's basically Nahum's proclamation to Assyria, or the Lord's proclamation to Assyria. But then the second part of the verse is addressed to Judah, where he says, Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. So this statement can be taken in a couple of ways. One, this could be speaking in the still future when Israel accepts Christ as the Messiah. They'll no longer be afflicted, right? Or, and I think this is a more likely scenario, Judah will no longer be afflicted by the Assyrians. Seems to fit the context better because we're talking about the Assyrians. And remember, they're going to be completely decimated. So Nahum specifically says, I will break off his yoke from you. So, I think that's what it's talking about. Basically, again, it's a comfort to Judah to let them know that I see you, I know what the Assyrians have done, and I'm going to take care of it. And then in verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall no longer be perpetuated. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. So This goes back to the judgment on Nineveh. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. So what's amazing is how God does exactly what he says he will do. I mean, we talked about this before, but I'm going to bring a little bit more detail. So Nineveh was so completely destroyed that they're basically forgotten. I already talked about this part about modern skeptics even question its existence until there was a British archaeologist named A.H. Layard who excavated the site in 1845 to 1854, and he unearthed the great palace of King Sargon, along with a library of over 22,000 cuneiform documents. King Sargon was mentioned by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 20, verse 1. So, and we did this with Jonah, but this will probably be a good reminder, because even though that was only like, some of it was only like a month ago, if there's anything like me, sometimes we can forget things. So some interesting history about the splendor of the city. In Sennacherib's day, the wall around Nineveh was 40 to 50 feet high, extended for 4 kilometers along the Tigris River and 13 kilometers around the inner city. The city wall had 15 main gates, 5 of which had been excavated. That was from that British excavation. Each of the gates was guarded by stone bowl statues. And both inside and outside the walls, Sennacherib created parks, botanical garden, and a zoo. He built a water system containing the Oholis Aqueduct and history at Jerwin across the Gomel River. So basically, this was the point is to say it was a magnificent city, and it was completely decimated that nobody even believed it existed until 1845. And not a stone remained visible. All of the temples with which Assyria's pious warriors had sought to beautify their greatest capital, even Asher, which was their everlasting god, was dead. So, yeah, when God says that he's had enough of you and he's going to throw you down, yeah. Better believe it. And so, verse 15. I got a little bit on this, but I think we can get through it really quick. Yeah, we can do it. All right. So we have the. This is a very famous passage, right? You know what? Why don't we? I say why don't we go back, because we actually got to look up Isaiah 7:10, and then we have to look up Isaiah 52 and some different passages. So I think we'll probably go over by about a good 5 minutes or so. So I think this is a good place to break here. We're 3 minutes early, so Isaiah. We finish all the way here to verse 15. So that's it then for tonight. When we end in prayer here. Lord, just thank you so much for your word, as always. We thank you for the fact that you say what you mean and mean what you say, Lord. Thank you that you are a comfort in the time of despair, and that if you say that you're going to bring judgment to a nation, you will bring judgment to a nation, even one that previously had repented. And so I pray that we take those things seriously as well, Lord, that we take both your mercy seriously, but we also take your judgment seriously. And we thank you that you're a comfort to Judah, and that you're also a comfort to us. And we just pray you bless the rest of this night. In your name, pray.